You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So that's God's blessing on our worship tonight. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that we may draw near to your throne in heaven, coming to God the judge, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. We thank you that we may come with assurance tonight that you receive us for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask that as we gather in worship with the redeemed in heaven, with the church of God as it is spread throughout all the world today, with the holy angels to surround your throne with our praises, we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased in all these things, and that by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives, we might, as a result of engaging in the means of grace tonight, be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Reading this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, and from verse 13. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2. Isaiah 52, from verse 13, and Philippians, chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then from Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Perhaps you'll turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, and to that passage that we read earlier. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last time we looked at that passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, and what it has to teach us about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that he is divine, that he is the King of Kings, and that he is eternal. Three great affirmations rising out of that text. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus, divine, the King, eternal. Now, this evening, I want us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the obedient servant from this passage that we've just read in Philippians 2. Now, this passage is in many ways Paul's exposition of Isaiah 52 and 53, which is the classic Old Testament passage that unfolds for us how Jesus is the Lord's servant, Yahweh, Jehovah's servant. In this chapter, Paul explores that servanthood of Jesus in all its glory and in all its mystery. And yet it's very striking that the Apostle Paul doesn't set out to give us a profound and remarkable exposition and theological explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What he actually sets out to do is to address a very concrete, practical purpose, which was to cure the church at Philippi of selfish ambition and vain conceit, to encourage them to humility, to self-denial. That's his aim, because there was a division and there was discord in the church at Philippi that he's writing to, disharmony, and it was being caused by a proud spirit and by an arrogant sense of self-importance amongst the membership of the church. And as Paul thinks about the spirit of humility and self-denial and self-sacrifice and so on, Paul immediately, his mind goes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins to unfold for us some of the most profound truths that the Bible has concerning the Lord Jesus, who left heaven's glory and came down to us, making himself of no reputation, taking to himself the form of a servant, humbling himself, as we read, even to the point of death on the cross. Now, there are New Testament scholars who have spent decades of their lives studying this passage of Scripture. There are scores of books that have been written just on these few verses of Holy Scripture. But like all doctrine in the Bible, all doctrine, its primary purpose is not academic, but practical. Its primary purpose is not to enrich our minds, though it does that. It's not even to feed our souls, though it does that. But its primary purpose is to transform our behavior. That's the purpose of doctrine, to transform the behavior of ordinary Christians like ourselves. That's why Bible doctrine is so vital to the church of the Lord Jesus. It is truth that changes our lives, which is why our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in the great high priestly prayer of John 17, prays, "Father, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth." And so Paul urges believers to get rid of arrogant pride that so badly mars a Christian's life, to stop jostling and striving for position and influence, to stop thinking of ourselves and regarding ourselves as better than others, and to let humility replace pride in our lives, and to let self-interest wither away before the interests of others. But you might ask, well, it's all right to say that, but how do I do it? And Paul's answer is, you have got to get to know Jesus better. You have to let the Holy Spirit make you more like him. That's the pattern then that Paul has in mind in this amazing passage that explores for us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three things, I think, that he wants us to notice particularly in this passage. The first is the divine glory that the Son of God left in heaven. The second is the servant attitude that he took up as he did so. And the third is the humble obedience that led him to the cross. In other words, we could say what he came from, the divine glory in heaven, what he came to, the servant attitude that he expressed in all his ministry, and what he came for, to go to the cross. And all the while we think on that, we need to be praying, Lord, make me more like Jesus. Because that ultimately is why this New Testament truth is before us. So firstly, what Jesus came for. What Jesus came from. The divine glory that Jesus left when he came from heaven. Now it's important for Paul to spell that out and for us to grasp it, because you see, that's what makes Jesus self-humbling so astonishing. It's because of what he left. It's because of where he came from. It's the contrast of what Jesus came from and what he came to do that makes the mystery of Christ's self-humbling so great and so profound for us. I guess a very sort of pale analogy would be if Her Majesty the Queen was to visit a hotel or a business somewhere in our country, and shortly before she arrives there's a bit of a catastrophe and some sewer pipe in the building bursts and the entrance of the building is swimming with foul sewerage, and there's a stench and everything is just making people feel sick. And how surprising it would be if instead of them calling for the cleaners, the owner or the director of the company comes out and he puts on some overalls and he picks up some brushes and buckets and he starts to clear up the mess as everybody's looking on. You wouldn't expect to see that happen, would you? But then how much more astonishing it would be, and what gasps of shock there would be if pushing through the crowd came this little old woman and it turned out to be the Queen, and she picked up a mop and bucket and she started to clear up the filth that was all around the place on the floor. And then she gets down on her hands and knees with a scrubbing brush in the filth to scrub the floor. You know that would be on every TV channel all over the world within minutes. It'd be on the front page of every newspaper the next day. The Queen in the filth herself. And yet she's only an earthly monarch, respected and loved by many people the world over, but she's only an earthly monarch. But the King of Glory, the Creator of the ends of the earth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has come from his throne in the glory of heaven, and he's emptied himself and humbly entered into this incredible, indescribable filth of our sins. And isn't it a greater mystery then to see that? And Paul tells us that is exactly what has happened. What Jesus Christ has come from is the sharing of the glory of the being and the station of the eternal God. In verse 6 we are told he was in the form of God. That is very strictly a literal translation of the original Greek language. He was in the form of God. But that translation tends to make us think that he is something less than the very essence of God. That's the problem with that particular translation. The form of something tends to make us think of a model of something, as if he's only like God. But he isn't like God. He is God. This word is not intended to convey to us a mere likeness to God, but identity with God. It means that Jesus is essentially and originally God in the full possession of all that is God and all of God's majesty and glory. It is describing perfect deity for us, unabridged deity, God in all his fullness. This is the being who came down from heaven in the form of a servant. But his was not only the dignity of the being and nature of God, but he had an equality with God. At the end of verse 6, he speaks of the equality he has with God. in his nature. You remember how John draws our attention to that at the beginning of his gospel, where he says, "And the Word was God." For all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ shared with the Heavenly Father the full equality of God. But he did not consider that something to be grasped, says the Apostle Paul, and held on to. That's what the reference, robbery. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. It means he didn't see it as something to be grasped and carried away, as a robber would do. As if Jesus is saying, "Now, this glory, I've got to have this. I've got to take this with me when I enter into the world." That's the idea that he has there. So the idea is that Jesus, the Son of God, is not obtaining, but eternally possessing equal deity. It is his by right. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And what the New Testament tells us then about the Lord Jesus Christ is that in eternity he shared the full being and the full glory of the Godhead. That's where Jesus came from. Now think with me for a few moments about the servant attitude that characterized Jesus when he came into the world. The truth of what he came to. Verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So instead of using equality with God as a basis of self-interest, what does Jesus actually do? In what way does Jesus empty himself? If you've got that old authorized version of the Bible, you have he emptied himself. In what way did Jesus empty himself? Clearly, he doesn't empty himself of his essential deity as God the Son. The New Testament tells us that in him, that is, in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, made flesh, living on earth, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So the incarnate Christ is the Son of God. In him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he did not lay aside Godhead when he came. He was fully God in the womb of Mary. He was fully God in the manger at Bethlehem. Fully God in the carpenter's shop. As people passed looking at him working with his father in the carpenter's shop, they saw Jesus, the carpenter's son, the God who made heaven and earth, on the cross, fully God. It is an astonishing mystery. He did not lay aside one iota of his Godhead when he came into the world, nor of his essential equality with God the Father, because remember he said to his disciples, "I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father." What he laid aside was the outward display of his majestic glory that would have blinded us, as it did the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in those moments when his glory was allowed to be shone forth from his holy body. That glory that causes the holy angels in heaven to veil their eyes before his face. That glory, he laid the outward display of that glory to one side. It's that glory that he speaks of, you remember again, in John 17, the high priestly prayer to his heavenly Father, as he pleads that he might again know that glory that he knew with the Father before the world was made, that might be restored to him, which is exactly what he experienced in his ascension to God's right hand. "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began." He means then that blinding glory from which the angels veil their face, that blinding glory that he laid aside for our sake because we could not have borne it. We could not have looked upon him, Jesus' glory. To look upon his glory would be more fatal to us than gazing upon the sun in its full strength. And Paul summarizes now that self-humbling of Jesus by saying he took the very form, the very nature of a servant. And did you notice that he says that of Jesus Christ before he speaks of him coming in the likeness of men? He took the form of a servant before he took the form of a man. He took the form of a servant before he left the glory of heaven. I think that's intended to teach us that God the Son, in the mystery of the relationship that unites the blessed Holy Trinity in heaven, fulfills what the Father foretold of him in Isaiah 52, when the Father points to the coming Messiah and says, "Behold, my servant." That happens in heaven before he comes. Not, you see, primarily the servant of men and women, but God says, "My servant." And there in the councils of eternity, our Lord Jesus Christ committed himself to become the servant of the Lord, to do the Father's will in accomplishing our redemption, our salvation. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have come to do your will, O God." Not my will, but your will be done. He doesn't say that to you. He doesn't say that to me. He doesn't say that to the redeemed church. "I've come to do your will." He's not our servant, but he's the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, Yahweh. He says, "I will do his will." Paul tells us that happened in the councils of redemption before the world was made, in the council of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, before you drew your first breath, before the first angel ever flew, before the world was made. The Lord Jesus Christ became the Lord's servant long before he came into the world. And that doesn't make him in any way less than the Father. But it does make him the Saviour planned, the Father planned would come into our world for us long before the world was made. Jesus says, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve." And it is the most natural thing for him to say, "I do always those things that please my Father. The work that I do is not my own, but the works of the Father who sent me." And that phrase, "who sent me," as you know if you're familiar with John's Gospel, is the characteristic phrase that he uses all of the time. He refers to the Father as "him who sent me." Repeatedly, Jesus speaks like that of God the Father. Jesus surrendered his will to the will of the Father. And he did that before he came, whilst he was still in the glory of heaven. Now, when Jesus took human flesh, he was showing us what human flesh is for. What is flesh for? What is your flesh for? Jesus shows us what our flesh is for. It is for obedience to the Heavenly Father. Every faculty that God has given to you and to me, every power that he has planted within us, what is all that for? You and I need to realize tonight, you see, that if you ignore that question and determine to live by or according to some other principle in life, you are going to break yourself against that basic law of human existence. You exist for God and for God's glory and service. But if you obey this principle, and if you live by this principle, you will find your destiny as someone created in the image and the likeness of God. This is what human flesh is for. It's what you have been made for and what I have been made for, so that every faculty of our being might be used in the service of the living God, the King of glory. So, what Jesus came for, he came to be a servant, to humble himself. And then notice, thirdly, that that humble obedience led Jesus to the cross. It led him to death. What he came from was the divine glory he shared with the Father. What he came to was a life of service, primarily to the Father, and secondarily to achieve our redemption, with every faculty of his being employed for that end and to achieve that. And what he came for was to humble himself, so that in a humble obedience to the Father, he might go to death on the cross, as he knew that's what it meant. You see, the simple fact is that when Jesus humbled himself, coming from heavenly glory to take upon himself human flesh, he could still have used that human flesh as a platform for self-display. And so Paul traces a pattern for us here. Being made in the likeness of human flesh, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Because, you see, human flesh can still be used as a platform for self-display. The devil knows that. That's why he assaulted the Lord Jesus as he did in the temptation in the wilderness and at other times. Do you remember the temptation? If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they be turned into bread. And Jesus immediately sees that for what it is, a sinister diversion from the devil to use his divine flesh for selfish ends. And throughout his ministry, those temptations are presented to Jesus, even to the point of when he's hanging on the cross and the scribes and the Pharisees cry out, "If you are the Son of God, come down now from the cross and we will believe upon you." What a display of power that would have been if Jesus had come down from the cross. And could he have? He says, "I could call 12 legions of angels." But a fixed principle in the life of Jesus was, "Not my will, but your will be done." He was always the servant of the Lord. And had he come down in answer to those temptations, people might have been impressed by the display of his glory. But we would be lost. And the eternal Father's purpose of redemption and salvation would have fallen in the dust. What Jesus thereafter embraced was humbling, to humbly embrace the death of the cross. And the significance of that you already know, which is that just as he shared the essence of divine glory in heaven, so there at Calvary he experienced the essence of the divine curse upon sin. That's the measure, you see, and that's the extent of his self-humbling. The scriptures say, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And there Jesus, who knew the essence of divine glory in heaven, experienced the essence of the divine curse as the Lord's servant for us sinners. Now, what's the outcome of all that for us? Let me just point out briefly two things, while acknowledging that when we come to a passage of scripture like this, we're paddling, as it were, in the ripples of a great and unfathomable ocean. We're getting nowhere near the depths of the wonders of this passage. I know that. But just two brief applications. And it's this. Jesus is our example in two ways here. Here's our example as to what we are to do with ourselves. And God is our example as to what we are to do with Jesus. Jesus is our example as to what we are to do with ourselves. Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What are we to do? We are to humble ourselves. We are to humble ourselves to true servanthood. This is the characteristic of a life of a true Christian, of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to take any glory that we might imagine we have, and we are to lay it in the dust, and we are to become servants of the living God, who says to us, his will is to be done. And we are to respond by saying, not my will, but your will be done. That's how we are to live. That isn't, you see, the lifestyle of some superior kind of Christian. Some Christian who's really got it nailed, who really knows how to live. That's not the lifestyle of some super elite class of Christian. That is the normal, everyday Christian life. Death to self. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, says Jesus. That's how we're to live. And Jesus is our example in that, so that when we come to know him, we come to understand that is the primary effect in a person's life of knowing Jesus Christ. And if that isn't in any way represented in your life, well then, I have to tell you tonight, you do not know Jesus Christ. Not yet, anyway. But then we also see here that God is our example. He's our example in what we are to do with Jesus. Paul tells us that because the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So do you see how God is our example? He shows you and me what we're to do with Jesus. We are to give to him the highest place. We're to exalt him above all. And Paul goes on in the next two verses to say that we are to work out our salvation and to do so in such a way that Jesus Christ is exalted to the supreme place. Have you grasped that? In many people's lives, you see, Jesus has a place. In some people's lives, Jesus has a prominent place. In a few people's lives, Jesus has the preeminent place. God has exalted Jesus to the preeminent place, and you and I need to do the same. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, exalted in glory tonight, how we need to hear your voice, how we need to see your example of servanthood and to follow in your footsteps. May your Holy Spirit bring us to know you better, so that we might become better like you. So work in us by your grace, we pray, to the glory of your name and that of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen.